Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God, and what a privilege this is that we can begin to again look at the Bible, that wonderful book that God has given us. Now, the problem is that as we look into the Word of God, there's a lot of things we don't like to read about, and particularly in this present series of studies as we're going through the book of Jeremiah. We learned early on that this has to do with everything that's happening today. It's really today's newspaper in a real sense. And we find a lot of ugly things that we'd rather not read about. We would wish that we hadn't even got into it. But it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and we have to look at it. And we're in Jeremiah 2, and there we learned in Jeremiah 2 in verse 21 that the congregations have been planted, a noble vine, holy, a right seed, and they have become degenerate, and there is no hope for them. Now, I want to look at this subject for one more study and look at it in the light of a statement that we find in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 is particularly emphatic about the fact that God's judgment is on the sanctuary. It's where the true believers ought to be found. Cause them, right? God is speaking. Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate. Six men. They've got work to do. The number six has to do with work, and it's a terrible work. It's a terrible work. It's the work of bringing judgment on where. We're going to find out where. His men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. Let's jump ahead for just a moment so we'll get the context of where this is happening. We're going to read verse 6 presently, and it says, slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. All right, but then amongst them there comes a seventh man. And he has an inkhorn. He's clothed with linen. We're looking at verse 2 of Ezekiel 9. And he has a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar was an altar where God, from time to time, would give messages. He would speak. We read, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 5, where moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. Now, why did they seek unto it? Because there they could perhaps hear from God. Remember, in that day, they didn't have the whole Bible that we have today. And yet they did offer thousands of sacrifices on that altar. Just to further develop this idea, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16, we have a wicked king named Ahaz, and yet he also wants to hear from God if he could. And so we read in verse 15 and of 2 Kings 16, and King Ahaz commanded Urijah that priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it all and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Do you see how that parallels that they The brazen altar was there to seek the Lord or try to find the will of God. Actually, that brazen altar represents Christ. The big altar did too. The big altar represented Christ as he offered himself as a lamb for us, and the brazen altar also. There were many offerings offered. But actually, isn't Christ the one that we go to try to find information? After all, and how does Christ speak to us? Well, you remember in John 1 it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what Word is that? Well, the Bible is the Word of God. And so we, the brazen altar, actually represents the Word of God, if you will. God is declaring. And so the writer with the inkhorn is standing by the brazen altar. That is the brazen altar. That is, he has a message from God. And then verse 3, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. My, the moment we read that word cherub, again, we tremble, because the cherubim have to do with the God as the judge. Remember in the Holy of Holies, there were two cherubs. The plural of cherub is cherubim. There were two cherubs that their wings filled the whole Holy of Holies, and they looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, within which was the law of God. And it's as if they were looking there and saying, you see, anyone who violates that law is under the wrath of God, and God is the judge. But also in that Holy of Holies, there was the covering of the ark called the mercy seat, and that represents Christ, who stands between the wrath of God and the law of God on behalf of all those whom he came to save. He is the one that took the punishment from the cherubs rather than we who should take the punishment. Well, here now there is a cherub here. In other words, it's a statement. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. And he called, and the cherub, that is God as the judge, called to the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. Remember there by the brazen altar? That's, they have been inquiring of God. It's like we're standing before the Word of God. And we're asking, God, reveal to us. Our Heavenly Father, reveal to us. What is your plan? What is your plan? And as we study the Bible carefully, we find his plan, especially in our day, because we're living in the day when that which was sealed for the time of the end now is coming open, and we're beginning to understand a whole lot of things we didn't know before. And so it's like we're standing by the brazen altar, and God is revealing to us. Well, here, this man with the seventh man, and now we have the number of perfection. We have six who have come in to do the slaughter work, the killing. We have the seventh, and making up the perfection of God's plan here. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Very curious language. You know, when we go to Revelation 13, who has put a mark upon his subjects, upon those whom he rules over? Well, that is Satan. He put a mark on their hand and on their forehead to indicate he owns them. And as a matter of fact, we have that ugly language there that no man could buy or sell unless they had the mark of the beast. And when we went through that at one time, we shuddered because to buy or sell is language that has to do with bringing the gospel, with being a preacher of the gospel. And my, if we're in that time when Satan is ruling in the churches and congregations, what does that say about those who are trying desperately to say, oh no, we can still preach, we can still preach? My, do they have the mark of the beast? I'm not going to make a judgment. I don't know at what point that becomes effective in the life of an individual, but I do know that whether you're a preacher or a member or an attender of a church, it's dangerous business. All kinds of language comes hitting you as to how dangerous it is. Well, we also recognize that God put a mark on the true believers. Only it wasn't a mark, it was the name of their Father. Remember in Revelation 14, verse 1, as it's talking about all those who became saved during the church age, they had their Father's name on their forehead. Well, here God is using a mark in a similar fashion, that those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of thereof. In other words, those who have already understood, there's something terrible happening in our churches. Something isn't right. We're not being faithful to the Word of God. We read the Bible and then we go to our pastor and ask him, why do we believe in this church thus and so when it seems to be contrary to what the Bible is teaching? And how can it be that we hold this doctrine or that doctrine? We, for example, believe that people can get divorced for fornication when the Bible says no, there can't be. And so they're trouble. And many already have left the churches and congregations because they know there is something wrong. Well, that's the nature of a child of God. We get uncomfortable with sin. Why are we uncomfortable with sin? Simply because we have a resurrected soul in which we don't want to sin. We want to do it God's way. And so we get very uncomfortable. Well, here God is speaking about those who are uncomfortable. They sigh and cry for all the abominations, and a mark is put upon them. That mark is like the name of the Father. Their Father's name is put on their forehead. It means that these belong to me. These are my property. I have paid for their sins. They are mine. And now as you get busy with the task I have assigned to you, don't touch them because they are safe. But on the other hand, he said in verse 5, and to the others, the six men with the slaughter weapons, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And that is, you can't think of more ugly language than this. In other words, it would be one thing if he says, go through and find the renegades and round them up and kill them. We could understand that. But look what he's saying, the maids and the little children. Are they guilty? Are they guilty? Psalm 58, the wicked go astray from their mother's womb speaking lies. They're already under the judgment of God. Just because we appear to be an innocent child, the fact is that if we're not saved, we're under the judgment of God. But now, are we saying, is the Bible saying, that everyone who's left in the churches is under the judgment of God, whether you mean nobody can be saved? Yes, that's what God is saying. That's why he says that the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. Those little children, they are doomed if they're not saved already. And if they're saved already, their parents at some point would have been directed by God to get out of that church. They can't remain there just indefinitely. They, because the true believers have that desire in their heart to do the will of God. But if they remain there and dig their heels in, no, this is where we're going to stay. The church is going to be here till the end. And there are people thinking that way today. And it's scary. It's really scary because they are the ones that are under are subject then to the six men with the slaughter weapon. And there's no mercy. There's no pity. There's no thinking for a moment, well, this is going too far. This is too much. No way. there's going to be the slaughter. There is the judgment that falls on all those who are there. And it begins right in the sanctuary, then it goes out into Jerusalem, into the city. And both Jerusalem, the city, identifies with the local congregation, even as the sanctuary does. Because again, when we think of Jerusalem, which identifies with the holy place, what other place can it be except a local congregation? It can't be Jerusalem in Palestine, because there are very few believers there. That isn't where the holy place is. The holy place is where the gospel is, and the gospel. In fact, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting that God has caused the nation of Israel to reject the gospel right up to the present day. So there can be no misunderstanding that maybe that's the holy place rather than, I mean, supposing that Jerusalem was a city where the Jews there had learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Just let's suppose that for a moment. They had really learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there were many churches sprinkled all through the city, and if anything, it was really a representation of a desire to serve the Lord that we find more than in any other city. Then we could argue, well, wait a minute, that's the holy place. And now God is bringing everything together as he starts with judgment on Jerusalem. But the fact is, you can't go to Jerusalem and find that is a holy place. If there's any true believers, they're meeting very, very quietly and secretly. They can't bring their gospel out to the streets. There isn't the slightest question that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel today, it identifies with the holy place. There isn't any possibility. None. Or again, we look at the temple. If the temple was still standing or had been rebuilt there at the location where the present, the old temple had been, again, you could argue, well, maybe that's the holy place, because after all, that is where the original temple of Solomon was. But what happened? God very carefully maneuvered things. So what is there at that location? A Muslim mosque, the Mosque of Omar, and there's no question at all that it has nothing to do with the gospel. Isn't it amazing how God has kept the record so very clear, so we don't have to get messed up in our thinking or argue very strongly? Or again, when it talks about all as God, Christ looked at the temple and said, there'll be not one stone left upon another that will not be cast down. How famous is the Western Wall? Everybody knows about the Western Wall, yet those huge stones, they were all part of the temple complex. And notice, if you go back to Matthew 24, he says, it's speaking about all the buildings there. He says in Matthew 24, I came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. The buildings of the temple. In other words, it's not just the Holy of Holies, or just the center piece of the temple, all the buildings of the temple as they were sprawled and built around. And you can go to Jerusalem, and there in plain sight for anybody to look at is the Western Wall, standing exactly as it stood in the days of Jesus and before. It has not been thrown down. You don't even have to go and look underneath at all the foundations of the temple that are still there. God very carefully set up everything so there's no misunderstanding about these stones of the temple and about Jerusalem being the holy place, that it has to be something else than the city of Jerusalem. And so here, going back to Ezekiel 9, we find that the judgment begins in the sanctuary and spreads out to the city, In other words, it encompasses all the churches and congregations that were the holy place. And then in verse 6, were to begin in my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Now, the ancient men, they're the elders. They're the elders. What does that tell you? Who has the first responsibility or accountability to God for the conduct of the churches and congregations? Is it the little children and the women? Absolutely not. It is the elders. The elders. The word ancient men is a synonym for those who have the spiritual oversight of those churches. And so the judgment, first of all, is falling on the pastors and the elders and the deacons. They're the ones that ought to be reading the Bible carefully and telling their congregation, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. God's judgment is upon us. We have to get out. We can't maintain this as a church any longer. I can't be an elder any longer. I can't be a pastor anymore. I have to get out. They have the number one accountability. And that's emphasized here. Begin they began at the ancient men which were before the house. It's still talking about the temple here in this picture that God is building. Then he says in verse 7 unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. Defile the house. Now bear in mind, God is talking about his temple. He is talking about something that has been very precious to him. It's one thing for these slaughtermen to go into the house and root out the overseers who have the elders who have not been faithful, but at least it is my house. Remember when Jesus drove out the money changers? He did this on two different occasions. He didn't destroy the temple there. He drove out the money changers, says, this is my house, it's a house of prayer. But now, the house itself is to be defiled, not by wicked people, money changers coming in to buy and sell with their false gospels, but by God himself defiling it with the blood of all those who he has brought under judgment. Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. The subject is, or the picture is so vivid. It is so dramatic. It is so real that Ezekiel cries out. He cries out. It came to pass, while they were slaying them, I was left, and I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, Jehovah God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? In other words, is there anybody in here that can still be spared? True, those who have the mark on that had been marked by the writer with the inkhorn, they're being spared. But what about all these others, these little children, these maids, these women, these elders? Is there no mercy? No mercy. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And we're not going to have time to develop that verse. I'd like to speak about it just a little bit more in greater detail, but we will be looking at that in our next study before we go back to Jeremiah 2. And unfortunately, because we're in Jeremiah and it is the Word of God, and therefore we must declare what God has said there, it is not happy material. But if you're a child of God, and if you're obeying God's command to come out, then we can read these things and know, oh yes, oh yes, this is the justice of God. But isn't it wonderful that He's given us warning? Isn't it wonderful that those who are outside and who are true believers, God's wrath can never touch us because we are safe and secure in Christ.